The coming of Christ. When, where and how. I invite Brother Graham Mansfield to speak to us upon that subject.
A presiding brother and my dear ladies and gentlemen. 2,000 years ago, a man was paraded before the governor of his land, and he was a man who was on trial for his life. He was brought before the people, before the government, on charge of treason against the state. And the prosecutors had claimed that he was setting himself up to be a king. And we read of him in John chapter 18, in the gospel record. John chapter 18 and at verse 33, when the governor, a man by the name of Pilate, asked him a most significant question recorded herein. You'll notice in verse 33 of John chapter 18 that it says that Pilate, the Roman governor, entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And this was the question that thundered forth before the man that was paraded at this time. And in verse 37, again he said, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest I am a king. He confirmed the words of Pilate. And then he said, To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should be a witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. It was a dignified, it was a majestic answer to the question of the governor. And then they went out, ladies and gentlemen, and they crucified the man who was born to be king. And the Jews were glad. They were glad because they had been embarrassed by his constant warnings, his messages to the people of peace and goodwill. They were glad because they were found it awkward by the demands that they, the people, accept the way of life he was setting before them. They were glad because they rid themselves, they thought, of his insistence that victory came not by the sword, but by the voice of truth that he presented to them. The Jews were glad. And the Gentiles were glad. That they wished to be free from the constant agitation from the Jewish community. They wanted no uprisings about this man that had been in their midst. They didn't want complaints from Rome about the way they were administering the state. So they were glad. And they crucified him. And the last view of that man was on a cross on a lonely hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And they put a sign above that cross and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And both Jew and Gentile thought that they had rid themselves of an embarrassment, of a threat to their society, of a challenge to their way of life. But the man they had just put to death had a divine destiny that was not so easily dismissed. His royal dignity, his constant claim to kingship, had been continually attested throughout the short ministry, the life that he had presented to the people of 3.5 years. Even before that, at his birth, wise men came from the east, from Persia, to the town of Bethlehem where he was born. And the question upon their mouth was, where is he born that is the King of the Jews? And they brought him gifts fit for a prince. 30 years later, when he was baptized in the River Jordan, John the Baptist, who was with him then, extolled his great future and said of him that man's shoelaces he was not worthy to unloose. And he prophesied concerning his greatness, concerning his coming majesty and his wondrous ability. At his first public address, Jesus the prophet came before the people in Galilee, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37. And he said before them that Jerusalem was the city of the great king. And he presented a policy, a speech, such as a king might give. And later we read in John chapter 6 that the people who had witnessed his miracles, who had listened to his wondrous parables and his proverbs, were so moved that they would take him and force him to be a king. And later, when alone with a few selected disciples, they ascended to Mount Hermon in the north. And there they were covered by a mantle of miraculous glory, and they were transfigured. And a voice spoke to them of the grand future of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as heaven's chosen king. And now at his trial, here is this man paraded ignominiously before the chief rabbi, who gave a confident dissertation of his divine destiny. He says, for example, in Matthew chapter 26, in one of the other gospel records, and at verse 64, as he portrayed a picture before the rabbi, in Matthew chapter 26, and verse 64, Jesus said unto this man, "Thou hast said," as he confirmed that which you read in verse 63, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, "Thou hast said right. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And he portrayed a picture of his return to this earth in power and great glory. And now at his death, before Pilate, "Art thou a king then? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." And the city of Jerusalem heard those words, ladies and gentlemen. They heard him pronounce its future as the city of the great king. They had heard him weep over their own folly, as earlier he had come over the hill of Mount of Olivet and looked down upon that golden city, resplendent at Passover time. And he had wept over that city, and he had borne the emotion of his own self when it says of him that he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee and covered thee as a hen covereth her chickens with her wings, but ye would not." And he then went on to say that you shall not see me until ye shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they crucified him. Was the Lord Jesus Christ mistaken? Are these things that we have set before you already just a figment of imagination? Many people would like to think so, ladies and gentlemen. They resist the presentation of Jesus Christ as a priest or governor. They prefer to have pleasant theories that they hear from time to time about living out one's future in heaven, of immortal souls that we are supposed to exist, winging their way to bliss or to blisters according to how their life has been. This is the common idea of mankind. Others say, well, the matter of Jesus Christ is an absolute fraud, unbelievable story, fit only for teaching children in Sunday school. There again, there are others who say, well, Jesus is certainly a king, but he's ruling in my heart. And that's where the kingdom of God is, in my heart, which I develop in things I please. You see, ladies and gentlemen, all those theories and so many more of matter hardly answer the so clear and logical and real terms of the teachings of Jesus Christ. If he was so deluded by visions of grandeur that would never come about, how is it that such a prophecy that he gave has been so accurately fulfilled to this very time? And I'd like you to look at the words of Luke chapter 21 and verse 24 and just examine the evidence so clearly put before us here. I'm going to ask you, as we read this through, to exercise your minds about the current environment of the United Kingdom, about the things more widely experienced in the world about us. I'm going to ask you to think very carefully as to whether these things really demonstrate so accurately the sort of world in which we live. We read from verse 24. It will give us the time period to commence. He's speaking about the devastation that would come upon the city of Jerusalem when the Romans, 40 years after he was executed, would come against that city. And they would devastate the city of Jerusalem, he said, which they did. Verse 24 of Luke chapter 21. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down and trodden down and trodden down and trodden down of the Gentiles. And hasn't that happened? In AD 70, the Romans came and ringed that city with crucifixes. There were bodies on stakes all around that city as they murdered millions of its inhabitants by blood or starvation. And then later in AD 135, as a second onslaught caused the city to be razed to the ground, as they sowed the city with salt and exiled all its inhabitants, and Jews had to find their way into all parts of the earth. Is that not what we're reading here? Very well, read the next few words. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. A little word of five letters, ladies and gentlemen, this word until. It says that there will come a stop to these things. And in 1948, the state of Israel was proclaimed as in the control of the people of Jewry. And in 1967, under General Dayan of the Israeli Defense Forces, they entered into Jerusalem through the Lion's Gate, there to occupy that city, and to release it from the burden of Gentile oppression after 2,000 years. And the Lord Jesus, at this time, when on the Mount of Olives, proclaiming these things, he looked into the corridors of the future. He looked down to our time and he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until 1967 would come to pass. And in the lifetime of many of us in this hall, that was a fact, and we know it to be so. Is this not an accurate picture, ladies and gentlemen, of what has happened in Jerusalem? Is it not a picture of what we might expect at this time since 1967, 30 years ago, around about this very time of the year? Well, then we read verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and moon and stars. And he's speaking about national things. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about symbols which in the Bible are very familiar as representing governments and authorities. So you'll find that the sun is a figure for the government and ruling powers, the moon for ecclesiastical powers, and the stars for prominent statesmen and dictators. And so Jesus says that there will be signs, there will be movements in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, amongst the common mankind, distress of nations with perplexity. And that's our world today, without a doubt. The word perplexity means without a way of escape. Who's going to cure the atmosphere? That's right, sir. He's a very thankful. Thank you for that. The atmosphere, the break in the ozone layer. That's it. Thank you. The break in the ozone layer. Who's going to cure the pollution in the seas, the mercury-infected fish in the Pacific Ocean? Who's going to cure the pollution of your cities here in this country when the smoke is belched out of the motor car engines? Who's going to cure the increasing problems that are resting upon humanity, ladies and gentlemen? Upon the earth, distress of nations without a way of escape. Where is the leader that can lead us out of this awful and dismal future when the year 2000 comes, with all the problems of computerization that it will bring about, sir? When the year 2000 comes, what is going to be the problems that are going to rest heavily upon the communities of this world? No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, the sea and the waves roaring. Go down to the coastline and watch them. the waters bashing themselves against the rock and coming back for a second time against the rock and a third time. But what's the solution? Does it ever conquer the rocks? The sea and the waves roaring. And if we might mistake those figures as something else, it's very, very clear in verse 26, ladies and gentlemen, what the Lord means. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Isn't that not the scene before us? If that's the case, if this is an accurate picture of today's world, because it's never previously been fulfilled in mankind's history, yet it is today, can we not expect verse 27 to be as accurate? Let me repeat, if verse 24 and verse 25 and verse 26 can be well seen to be fulfilled in current events, should not verse 27 similarly? And they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And notice the remarkable change. They shall see the Son of Man, that's a term for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. The second coming of Jesus Christ is so different from his first, from the humble birth in Bethlehem, and his submissive mission 1900 years ago. So different from the lonely and desolate at times prophet of Nazareth. Humble, despised and rejected of men. A meek and mild carpenter's son, so they say. A man brutally beaten without a word of complaint when he was taken to his death. A man who hung shamefully upon a stake on the hill of Golgotha. He appears here, ladies and gentlemen, in quite a different manner. Coming in a cloud, that means an accompaniment. It means a group together with him. It means a whole company together in power and great glory. And his coming is quite definite and quite unmistakable. We would take you to the words of Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. A few days later, after the Lord was risen from the grave, he gathered with his disciples, with a company. There were 12 men with him. He was gathered with them together on the hill of Olivet. His disciples together with him. And it says here in verse 8 that as the Lord spoke about the things around him, whilst they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. We believe the cloud represents a group of angels, a company of angels, as there was present at his birth. And this cloud of angels received him out of their sight. And there were two left behind, we read later in verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, and you can imagine the disciples all gathered there, looking in wonderment as the man that they had grown to know and love was leaving them and ascending to heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels they were, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven?" As though to say, your hope is not in heaven. Though church leaders tell us confidently ever since that it is. But the disciples knew nothing of that foolish theory. And the angel said, "Why are you gazing wonderingly into heaven? The point of the matter is," they said, "this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner." Those words, ladies and gentlemen, are emphasized, lest we may mistake them. Shall so come as you see him going into heaven, he shall so come in like manner. And a few days after this incident, one of the men that were with him then, Peter the Apostle, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, confidently affirmed his hope and his trust in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he said this, that it would dramatically affect all humanity. Let's read what we have here in verse 34 to 36. He says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, the great King David that was extolled and honoured by all Israel. David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. You'll notice the word first Lord there is in capitals. It refers to the Hebrew word, the name of Almighty God, the name Yahweh. It means the eternal deity himself. Therefore he says, quoting from Psalm 110, Yahweh said unto my Lord, David's Lord, sit thou on my right hand, which was the place to which our Lord ascended, until, there's that little word of five letters again, that marks off a time period. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. And therefore he says, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God that made that same Jesus whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ, will send him again. Ladies and gentlemen, to the world events today are having a twofold effect. And they are closely linked with that sad day when Jesus stood before a trial at which both Jew and Gentile were present. Jew and Gentile together confirmed his death by crucifixion. That's why Psalm 110, and now the Apostle Peter here, speaks of thy foes. Thy foes were represented in the men that faced him that day, that combined to put the Son of God to death. And the day is coming when both Jew and Gentile will see the stupidity of their actions then and since. Just go over to chapter 3 of Acts and verse 19. This is an appeal made on the day of the time of the apostles, when they said to the people all around, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing is an interesting phrase. It speaks about a change from the stagnating, stultifying atmosphere of life today, when the whole community is faced with pollution. Pollution of the air, as we spoke of before. Pollution of the food. Pollution of our minds, as we are pressured by the environment of a sin-stricken and wicked world. So when he speaks of times of refreshing, the word means a breathing again, as though we took a gas mask off. We went out into the clear country air, and we filled our lungs with the fresh, revigorating, reviving air of the country, the fresh air, the clean air, the pure air. Times of breathing again shall come from the presence of the Lord, not with him in heaven, with him on earth, because it says in verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since all the world began. What we have read to you tonight from the Bible is the reason why the city of Jerusalem is in the newspapers frequently. When since 1948 you have constantly been presented with news from Israel, from the Palestinian side, from the Arabian side, from the Israeli side, from the American side, from the British side, from all sides. That's why Gentiles are so interested in its activities. God is determining the issues of life, both politically and socially. We read in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 that God rules in the kingdoms of men and apportions them as according to his plan. God rules them, ladies and gentlemen. And 1900 years ago, A plan was set in action when Jew and Gentile combined to put the Son of God to death. Another trial is soon to be conducted, and both Jew and Gentile will be invited. All the world will be gathered together. It'll be a trial in which, like that of 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth will be present as the central figure. And there will be Jews there. And there will be Gentiles there. And it will be held again in Jerusalem. We read of this in Acts chapter 17 and at verse 31. With the words of the Apostle Paul as he presented to a Gentile audience in the city of Athens one day. It says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And he was raised from the dead in Jerusalem. He was put to death in Jerusalem, and he was raised from the dead in Jerusalem. And God says here, he hath given assurance to all men that a trial will be held, a judgment will be conducted, and he has resurrected the man who will be present there, and he was resurrected in Jerusalem. But the difference will be seen then in the status of the chief figure. 1900 years ago, the trial in Jerusalem saw a beaten, blood-stained, humiliated figure of the prophet of Nazareth. The trial in Jerusalem that is about to be inaugurated will see a resplendent, resurrected, immortal and powerful figure of the Son of God, who will return with power and great glory. And the very sight which witnessed his crucifixion and his humiliation will see him return in power, majesty and authority. And the preparations for that trial are in progress even today. I'd like now to spend a little time in Zechariah chapter 14, the chapter our chairman read to us tonight. Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2. The scene is introduced by some astounding and challenging words. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Ladies and gentlemen, take careful note of those words. I, says God, in a manipulating the affairs of mankind, will gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. All nations means Jew and Gentile. And it'll be a problem that none can solve. Actually, if you just go back a chapter or two, chapter 12 and verse 2, you'll notice a similar statement. Behold. It asks us to take careful note of that which we read here. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about. When they should be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. He speaks of a cup of trembling in verse 2, a cup of mixed wine, such as was offered to the Lord Jesus, and which he refused when he was on the stake. A cup of mixed wine which creates an intoxicating and dulling effect. And this is what's happening today in the policies of the nation, particularly those that have to do with Israel. Jerusalem is so weighty a problem, as he says here in verse 3. Elsewhere, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of it being the time of Jacob's trouble. He speaks of all its allies forsaking it. And isn't that the case with Jewry today? We've seen the partition plan in 1948, the PLO demand since then, the parting and petitioning of the land, the trading of land for a little bit of peace, by which the Jews have given back their heritage, that they might enjoy a compromising association with their neighbours. And Mr. Yasser Arafat, who just very recently said, as I just at the time I was leaving Australia, I saw it in a message that I received from the Embassy of Israel in Sydney, and he said this, amongst many other things, he said, "Let us remember that Jerusalem is the capital for all Christians, all Muslims, and all Palestinians." And he forgot the Israelis. Jerusalem is a capital for Christians, for Muslims, and for all Palestinians. And with those words, which is the spirit of antagonism in Israel today, you have the continuing eruption of trouble in that city. A burdensome stone, certainly. It speaks in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, as a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. We have read the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 21 and verse 26. Distress of nations with perplexity. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 36 says, the distress will go forth, or evil will go forth from nation to nation. And we sit in a quiet hall here in the middle of Birmingham, in the United Kingdom, in comfort, ladies and gentlemen, while outside in the world there is developing the spirit of distress, though we may not altogether and always see it. And so Zechariah chapter 14, to which we looked at verses 1 and 2, Zechariah chapter 14 says that he will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And it is our belief, based upon a study of the scriptures of truth, that the very next thing that we shall see in the affairs of mankind worldwide is a battle of Armageddon. It speaks of it in this chapter. It refers to it in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. This spirit of Armageddon, which will explode out of Jerusalem and affect all mankind. The Bible clearly and accurately says that it will be a terrible time of unrest and violence and evil and destruction that will envelop the whole world. Look at it in verse 2. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, the city taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of it go into captivity, and the residue of the people not cut off." A terrifying picture. But other parts of the Word of God give us a balancing feeling, a balancing picture. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2 says, "But the Lord shall arise and have glory upon it." You see, ladies and gentlemen, the return of Jesus Christ will be a judgment against an ungodly world, and the first appearance of that man and his company together before the world will be upon the Mount of Olives that is overshadowing the city to the east, the very place from which he left 1900 years ago. Have a look at verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 14. It says, "His feet..." And those of you who are Bible students might notice here, in this chapter, a reference to a parallel with the feet of the image of mankind's power, as represented by the image of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. "His feet," this is the feet of Jesus Christ and his company. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. There shall become a change over Jerusalem and the whole of the world. The city we know today as Jerusalem bears little resemblance to the picture that is presented of that city in the glorious city of the prophets. Instead of the crowded, smelly streets, instead of the dark passageways, the twisting passageways of this city, the tourist might struggle down today, the prophets portray a wonderful city, a new city of a magnificent building built upon a raised plateau, spoken of here in verse 10 of this chapter indeed. Instead of today the rows of little rambling shops with dubious owners, with traders at every corner, the incongruous mixture of Christian churches of all denominations, and then there's Jewish synagogues, and then there's Muslim mosques, and then they're all striving to impress you with a glittering array of tinsel. Instead of the gawking tourists that are there, instead of the bustling Arabs, instead of the gun-toting Israeli soldiers and the masquerading terrorists of that city, the one of the future will be a city of peace. It'll be a sanctuary of divine beauty. It'll be a picturesque temple where the truth and wisdom is supreme. And the Bible speaks of this. In Psalm 48, for example, it speaks of this city as being beautiful for elevation and as it is lifted up and constructed according to the divine plan. You may care to read sometime the words of Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 48, where it describes in great detail this wonderful temple city that will be built in Jerusalem. A mile square, set in a 50-mile reserve, surrounding a central altar, with a circular range of buildings just outside, massive pillars, the fabric interwoven in the masonry, luxurious growth all about, a picture of beauty. In the middle of it, refreshing pure waters go forth into the eastern deserts to heal and bring new life to those deserts. It'll be a place of constant pilgrimage and worship, and laws and administrations for the goodness and the benefit of mankind will proceed from that place. How is this going to come about? What's going to bring this changed picture, this wonderful, wonderful restoration? Zechariah chapter 14 shows that Jerusalem is the centre of all God's work. It shows that to this place the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will return in the very near future, ladies and gentlemen, and it tells us what will happen when he returns. Interestingly, the name Jerusalem occurs 10 times in this chapter. And those who are interested in these matters might compare that with Daniel chapter 2, where the image which reflects the great city of mankind has 10 toes. You'll notice in verse 2 that the first reference to Jerusalem is in the environment of warfare. We have read it all together. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Here is the judgment of God to be poured out upon a disobedient world. It's the first work of God, of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. As we mentioned earlier, the world is on trial. It will be found guilty, and wickedness will be destroyed, and it will commence at the city which rejected him 1900 years ago. So the basis of God's restoration of Jerusalem is the battle of Armageddon in that very city by the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reference to the word Jerusalem is in verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. From Jerusalem there shall spread forth a natural phenomenon. God's remarkable power will be manifested. The Mount of Olives will be split in two, and a gigantic earthquake that some say will change the contour of the whole land by 1,300 feet, raising the level of the Dead Sea to that of the sea level. A earthquake of that magnitude, ladies and gentlemen, will send tremors around the world. And indeed we read of that in Isaiah chapter 2. I might just quickly turn that up for you in Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 19. As you meditate upon these things, reflect upon the power of these words.
Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 19. People shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, not in their buildings, not in their high-rise apartments, not in their skyscrapers. An earthquake of that magnitude, the grass will not hold it. 1,300 feet change in the surface structure. They'll go into the caves for the fear of Yahweh and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. And mankind will abandon his former protection. So you see, the second reference in Zechariah chapter 14 to Jerusalem is as a city of power. The third reference is as a city of healing. Verse 8. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, a changed city. The man who revealed his healing powers 2,000 years ago when he put forth his hand and the deaf could hear and the blind could see and the dumb could speak and the lame could walk will do so now on a worldwide scale, both to environment and to society. He will heal it all, as living waters shall go forth, representing the teachings of Jesus Christ, which will bring strength to man's moral condition. And the fourth time is in verse 10. It speaks of reconstruction. All the land round about, we read here, shall be turned as a plain, as a plateau actually, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up like an altar. A huge altar, a huge, massive, 50-mile-long altar, a plateau lifted up and inhabited in her place, it says here. The whole surrounding area around about Jerusalem will be seen from afar. One would be able to look at it as we come towards Jerusalem. It's a symbol of the humility that all approaching the elevated and great throne of Jesus Christ will be expected to manifest. Why Isaiah chapter 2 also speaks of the loftiness of man which shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man that shall be made low, as God's altar is raised up. Reconstruction of the whole land. And in verse 11 you have the fifth time. Men shall dwell in the city. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem, safely inhabited. The fifth time is the city of safety. Security will be the policy of the times. No longer the Palestinian problem of violence. No longer shooting land agents of their own race, who have sold a little bit of land to the Israelis. No longer the inciting of violence at Hebron or the Gaza Strip. Safety. No longer will Israel need the heavy taxation to finance its defence efforts, because there will be no need. The man of peace is there. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. The sixth time is in verse 12. This shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite against the people that have fought against Jerusalem, the city of discipline, all flesh humbled before God. It speaks of in their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Flesh speaks of the arm of power. Eyes that have gloated upon Zion. Tongues that have spoken about against the city and the king. It will be a city of discipline, and mankind will be required to fulfill the will and the laws of Almighty God. The seventh time is in verse 14, as a city of glory. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth or the glory or the wonder of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. The temple of Jesus Christ will be of such glory and magnitude, such splendour as to eclipse even that of Solomon's, at which the Queen of Sheba, we have recorded, was amazed and had not even considered half of the glory that was manifested to her. and this city of Jerusalem, where the wealth of all mankind, the gold and the silver and the apparel, will make it a place of true beauty, both visually and spiritually. The eighth time is in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came to fight against Jerusalem shall go up to worship. Compulsory national service. But it will be for worship and not for war. Every year there shall be annually a continuing harvest festival as people go up to celebrate what is here termed to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. To see the King in his glory, people will flock there to hear his wisdom, to learn his words, to receive his blessings. And other prophecies agree with this when they speak of nations flowing up to Jerusalem as though it was like a stream of glorious and pure water flowing there to the city to see and hear he who has come back from heaven to dwell amongst men. The ninth time is a city of judgment, verse 17. It shall be that whoso shall not come of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, upon them there will be a disciplinary drought. There will be no rain. That means God will expect his laws to be followed. God will demand that his son is heeded. All rebellion against his wisdom will be suppressed, his violence removed. So we read in Psalm 72 and verse 12 that he will deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. And then the final statement concerning the city of Jerusalem, ladies and gentlemen, is in verse 21. It's the tenth occasion. Yea, every pot, every instrument of worship, every ordinance, every ritual in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts. And all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil their sacrifices therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite, the enemy, the pilot, the Jews and the Gentiles that were stood against Jesus Christ 1900 years ago. None there at all now. The Canaanite is gone forever. Here is a complete picture. Here's the final joy. There's no rebellion. Everything is conducive to godliness. No longer the Canaanite. The word means traitor, by the way. Everything wholesome, pleasant, satisfying. Ladies and gentlemen, this prophecy is not an idle dream. It's not the idle conjuring of Bible facts. There's something substantial in what we say. It's down to earth. It's real. It's logic in all its arrangements. Mankind can offer no other solution. The Bible is the only proper, realistic, and self-satisfying solution to the problems of life, both those without and our own issues of life. Other parts of the Word of God in so many places speak about Christ dealing with and solving the problems common to man just as he deals with the spiritual needs. So housing will be solved, the housing problem. Fear and insecurity will be gone. No longer do we have to tap into our alarm systems, a code, so that our houses are protected to some degree. No longer a police force. No longer victims of crime. No longer vandalism on the streets. It's all gone. And the prophecies record that it will go when Jesus Christ returns, and return he will. In the very near future he will return and he will establish his throne in Jerusalem. And he will reign as king as he was promised. Is this a fanciful vision to you? If it is, What can you offer as an alternative? A world in dismay, torn by violence, strife, decay, wracked with the pain of unemployment, economical collapse, raging and unsatisfying inflation. That's what the world leaders of today can offer us. The Lord Jesus Christ has a better way, but that better way requires of us submission to his divine law. It offers us participation in the great scheme of restoration, providing we are prepared to restore ourselves spiritually now. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth, he will gather together his elect, his believers, those that have trusted in him, those that have followed his way, those that have been prepared to be baptized into his wisdom. He will gather them together, raising the dead from the graves, gathering those who are alive together, that they might be with him and rejoice with him, made one with him. Why? We should look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. As this picture takes us into the time when we, his believers, his followers, we who wholeheartedly love him, love his appearing, will be gathered with him. And look at what happens here. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. They sing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book of judgment and to open the seals thereof, which demonstrate and outline all the things of history. For thou wast slain." 1900 years ago, when governor and people rejected him, took him out and crucified him and put upon his stake, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, thou wast slain." And then he went to heaven to act as a mediator, to act as a helper and a guide and a comforter to his people on earth. "Thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then he returns to earth again, as the prophecies of God's word clearly foretell. Verse 10 says, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, as he is, so will we be. Gathered with him, reigning on the earth where the kingdom is." You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ prepared himself for his future work by submitting to the principle of crucifixion. He was crucified to demonstrate what we must do. He said on one occasion in Matthew chapter 16, he said, "If you will be my followers, then follow in my steps, take up your cross and follow me." And we do that when we avail ourselves of listening to this book, hearing its message, opening its pages, reading its words, and then applying in our lives what it asks us to do. So the Lord said in Mark chapter 16 and at verse 16 to his disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and here it is. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," he said. We take up the cross by submitting ourselves to his commandments, learning what we ought to do in life, reading his word, living by his precepts, enjoying its teachings. Ladies and gentlemen, if we do that, we can then anticipate the day of glory to come. And though today people might reject us, as Pilate did to Jesus that dark night 2,000 years ago, and as the Jews did when they screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." But we can be assured of one thing, that when Jesus Christ appears in glory, we also shall receive the rewards of faithfulness and dedication. We will see a world transformed from war into worship. We'll see Jerusalem, a temple city of truth. And we shall stand with our Lord Jesus Christ in honour and glory. And for us then, as with him, the cross will have become the crown. Ladies and gentlemen, understand that this book is a real book. It speaks about Jesus Christ returning to earth. He's about to come. The signs of the time scream their warning to us. Let us be diligent and make ourselves acquainted with his will, accept his demands,
and follow him in faith. I thank you.